Welcome to Shure Foundation Baptist Church Sunday afternoon service. If you would, turn your hymnal to Psalm number 146, A Shelter in the Time of Storm, Psalm 146. On the first, the Lord our rock, in Him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever He'll betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. A shade by day, defense by night, a shelter in the time of storm. No fears alarm, no foes affright, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. The raging storms may round us beat, a shelter in the time of storm. We'll never leave our safe retreat, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, rock divine, oh, refuge dear, a shelter in the time of storm. Be thou our helper ever near, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. All right, let's open up the service with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for a great day today, and pray that you'll bless the afternoon service. Help us stay awake and be with the singing and the preaching. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, go to Psalm number 191. We'll sing, In My Heart Rings a Melody, Psalm 191. On the first, I have a song that Jesus gave me. It was sent from heaven above. There never was a sweeter melody. 'Tis a melody of love. In my heart there rings a melody. There rings a melody with heaven's harmony. In my heart there rings a melody, there rings a melody of love. I have a song thy on Calvary, for He washed my sins away. He put within my heart a melody, and I know it's there to stay. In my heart there rings a melody, there rings a melody with heaven's harmony. In my heart there rings a melody, there rings a melody of love. 'Twill be my endless singing glory, with the angels I will sing. 'Twill be a song with glorious harmony, when the chords of heaven ring. In my heart there rings a melody, there rings a melody with heaven's harmony. In my heart there rings a melody, there rings a melody of love. All right, good singing. Let's go through the announcement. If you need a bulletin, please raise your hand, and the usher will bring one to you. The verse of the week is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. The Bible says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." And we should never be settled on our lease. We should be seeking to be purified so we can be for God's use. Let's look at the inside page. We are on YouTube, Facebook, Rumble, and X. We have service time Sunday morning at 11, Sunday afternoon service at 4, and Wednesday night Bible study at 7 p.m. We'll be continuing our series in the book of Acts this Wednesday, finishing up chapter number 1. We have soul winning Saturday morning at 10:30 a.m. and Sunday afternoon soul winning at 1:30 p.m. And today we had 14 soul winners and 5 salvations. Praise the Lord for that. Upcoming events, we'll meet at a different location on May 24th due to the Indy 500 race on the road shut off and just the parking location here. We'll be meeting at a different location, and then we're going to have lunch, and then we're going to go soul winning. There will be no afternoon service for that one Sunday alone. Please scan the QR code for the soul winning marathons coming up. Please, in the RSVP, click the register on the website, and, you know, just so we can get a head count. The main one coming up is the Gary, the IU Bloomington, as well as the Indy 500. So if you're planning to come, please let me know. Who is planning on to go to the Indy 500 Sony Marathon? Raise your hand if you want to go to Indy 500. All right. Yeah, because we'll be shuttling you guys in. So we'll be meeting here, and then we'll shuttle you guys in because we have the parking pass just due to the racetrack. Okay, so we'll shuttle you guys there. And then if you need a car seat, we'll talk about that. But we'll be meeting here, and then we're going to shadow you guys there, and then we're going to come back here. So, yeah, that's Indy 500. Also, who has had meatballs for lunch? Please raise your hand. Okay, now let me tell you what's in the meatball, okay? Liver and heart. So if you guys don't like it, you know, you're too bad, okay? So thank you, the Raleighs. So, yeah. And that's not a joke. So organ meat is good for you. Amen. So boost your testosterone. Anyway. All right. That's all the announcement. Let's sing one more song, and then we'll take up the offering. Turn to song number 112, Be Still My Soul, song 112. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Though heavenly ways leads to a joyful land. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. To guide the future as He has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know. His voice will rule them while he dwell below. Be still, my soul. Be how his hasting on. When we shall be forever with the Lord, when disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul. When change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall meet at last.
All right, Gusein, ushers, please come up. We will take up the offering at this moment. Brother Mac, would you pray for the offering, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the souls saved this afternoon. Please bless this offering. Let it go further your kingdom. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
All right, we'll be in the book of Jude, the second to last book of the Bible, the book of Jude. And it's going to be a little bit longer because we're reading the whole book. So, book of Jude, the Bible reads, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not the first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in their in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied these saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which these have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Brother Christian, could you praise into service?
Amen. All right. Remember everything that you just read in Jude. We're going to get back to that at the end of the sermon. But first, I want to talk about grace. And I just want to start off the sermon by saying grace is good. Grace is a good thing. Amen. The definition of grace is pretty much just unmerited favor. You're getting something that you do not deserve. And in the New Testament, especially, John, Peter, and Paul open up and close out a lot of their epistles and writings with praying that you would have grace to the reader, whoever is reading it. The term free grace is a biblical term. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Now, technically, everybody in this room should be in the free grace community, because free grace is a biblical concept. You should be in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. The Bible says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Freely by his grace. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. It's not something you have to pay for. It's completely free on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, another important thing about grace is that grace is a part of the gospel. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Grace is a very important, intrinsic part of the gospel that we need. You should be in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. The Bible says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So in verse 6 and 7, at the end of both those verses, in verse 6 it says the grace of Christ, and then at the end of verse 7, it says the gospel of Christ. So those two things are synonymous. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. A lot of people, even unsaved people, misunderstand the whole purpose of Jesus Christ coming to this earth. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, the Bible says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you ask the average person what it takes to go to heaven, they're going to mention the good decision-making that they had in their life, their moral compass. But if that was the case, if righteousness came by the law, then there would be no point of Jesus Christ coming to this earth to pay for our sins. We could have already did it by ourselves. Another great thing about grace is that it's not just extended to you, it's not just extended to you, but it's extended to every man. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So, you know, praise the Lord for that, that his grace is not only to you, but is for everybody that has ever existed in this earth. Another great thing about grace, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, grace saves us. grace saves us. Acts 15:11, the Bible says, but we believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. You should be in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. The Bible says, even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and have raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness through us, toward us, through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Another great thing about grace, we're just naming great things about grace. I'm trying to get you ready for the sermon. Romans chapter 5, verse 20, the Bible says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So praise the Lord that even when we sin, there's grace to cover our sins, no matter how many times that we sin. You should be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Bible explains to us how grace could even help us do our good works. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, the Bible says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So Paul wasn't being boastful, like, oh, I'm the greatest apostle, look at me. He's saying the reason why he did more works than the other apostles was because the grace of God was bestowed upon him. Last thing about grace, and a really important factor about grace, is that grace helps us in our prayer life. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. The Bible says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So praise the Lord that, you know, when we're praying and we've been messing up a lot in our lives, God will still give us grace when we pray. Now, with all that being said, there is a lot of problems with the so-called free grace community. Like I said, we are all technically in the free grace community. If you believe that salvation is by faith through grace, by grace through faith alone, and that once you're saved, you're always saved because his grace covers all your sins, you're technically free grace. But there's a lot of people that call themselves free grace that are heretics. For example, we would call them hyper-gracers in this church. Now, again, they will believe in free grace. They'll believe in once saved, always saved. But when you talk about other things in the Bible, it's like they're reading a different language. My first example of that is something called the joining view, or the promise only view. That's going to be my first point of the sermon. And the title of the sermon is the free grace community. Now, a lot of these people, I believe they're repeating the right gospel, but at the end of the day, they don't really believe anything in the Bible. I'm going to prove to you this first point, the joining view. The joining view is a minimalist theological perspective which asserts that the sole and sufficient condition for receiving eternal life is to believe that Jesus Christ's specific promise that he guarantees everlasting life to the believer. Now, you're probably thinking, yeah, I agree with that. I believe that, too, but what they're saying is different from what you're thinking. John chapter 6, verse 47, Jesus Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So what I just read to you is they believe this literally. They believe if you just believe, a person named Jesus gives everlasting life, no matter what you believe during that time or after that time, you're saved once you believe in this person named Jesus giving everlasting life. Another verse they use to justify this is at John 20, verse 30 at the end. It says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So according to that, they're saying that the book of John tells you how to get saved. Specifically, this is the only book in the Bible where it tells you flat out this was written so that you can get saved. So they take that hyper literally and say that the other books that tell you how to get saved, throw that in the trash. The only book that's going to tell you how to get saved is the book of John. If you don't understand what I'm saying yet, basically what I'm saying is they believe that someone could believe in just Jesus and then get everlasting life, but they don't have to believe that Jesus is God. They could reject that. They could reject the Trinity. They could reject that hell even exists. They could reject the gospel in general, the death, burial, and resurrection. And they could just reject the Bible. They could reject the blood. They could literally reject literally anything in the Bible as long as they believe that this person named Jesus gives them everlasting life. If you believe in that promise, then you're saved in that moment. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. They'll say that it's work salvation for you to say that you have to believe that Jesus is God to be saved, because they're saying that you're adding more theological barriers to somebody's mental ascent to be saved. So if you believe in this church that you need to believe that Jesus Christ is God to be saved, they will say you're not saved because that's work salvation. You see how insane that sounds. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture, not some, not most, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So the Bible explains to us that all scripture, the 66 books in the Bible, are profitable for doctrine. So saying that you could only use the book of John to explain to somebody how to get saved is not true. You could explain from Genesis on teaching somebody how to get saved. Isaiah, Philip used Isaiah to get the Ethiopian eunuch saved. He didn't use John. Turn to John chapter 7. I'm going to use some verse. Obviously, I couldn't use everything in John to prove this wrong, but I'm going to use some verses in John to go against what they're saying, which is that you can only get somebody saved by John 6:47, just believing in a person named Jesus that gives everlasting life. When they say you don't have to believe in the Bible to be saved, basically you don't have to hear the word of God to be saved. You could just look in the sky and then God could show you a cloud. And then the cloud is explaining to you that you just need to believe in this person named Jesus to give you everlasting life. John chapter 7, you should be in John chapter 7, verse 38. Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So according to Jesus, you have to believe in him according to what the Bible says that you have to believe about him. Turn to John chapter 8. Turn to John chapter 8. In this Johannine view, they say that you don't have to believe that Jesus Christ is God to go to heaven. You just have to believe that a person named Jesus gives you everlasting life the moment you believe in this person. And that Jesus could be a piece of bread. That Jesus could be a chair. He could be a Honda Civic. He could be literally anything you want him to be. But just the name alone, if you believe in that name, you'll be saved. And that's an example of hypergrace. You should be in John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus Christ said, "And I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Jesus Christ is saying if you do not believe that I am he, that you're going to go to hell, pretty much. What does I am he mean? Turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Again, this is John. I'm not going anywhere else. This is John, and they're saying that you can only use the book of John to explain to somebody how to get saved. Jesus said, if you don't believe I am he, you're going to split hell wide open when you leave this earth, unfortunately. Isaiah chapter 43, you should be in Isaiah chapter 43, the Bible says, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, the Bible says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. Beside me, there is no Savior." So according to Isaiah chapter 43, the person that's describing himself as I am he is the one God then there's no other God. So basically, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the only true God to be saved. And if you don't believe that, then it doesn't matter what else you believe after that, you're going to go to hell. For example, if somebody has the right gospel, if they're like, yeah, Jesus Christ died for all our sins, was buried, rose again on the third day, once you believe in him, you get everlasting life, you can never lose your salvation, but then they think that's the modalist Jesus, that person's not believing in the right Jesus, and they're going to go to hell, unfortunately. Now, I couldn't find a verse in John where it said that you had to believe in hell or the Trinity to be saved, but just logically thinking, the word saved, what does it mean? Saved means being saved from somewhere. And where are we trying to be saved from? You know, we're not trying to be saved from, you know, obesity or like some illness or sickness. We're trying to be saved from hell. So if somebody says you don't have to believe in hell to be saved, then you're missing the whole purpose of salvation. You don't have the right salvation unless you're saved from hell. The whole part about, what was the other part? The Trinity, again, the Trinity is what God is. That's what God revealed himself as in the Bible. If you disagree on what God is, then just common sense, I shouldn't even have to show you anything out of the Bible. If you don't believe in God, you're not saved, pretty much. I mean, I don't think I should show you a verse. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, the first time I heard someone say this was online, and they were basically debating with another person in the Free Grace community and saying, hey, I don't think you have to believe in the gospel to be saved. You only have to believe in Jesus. So basically, somebody could deny the death, burial, and resurrection, but just believe in a person named Jesus, which could be like a Mexican person, because a lot of Spanish people name themselves Jesus. So if you just believe in this random person named Jesus, you'll be saved. Now, you should be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. The Bible makes it very clear that if you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not saved. The Bible says, and if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Translation, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you're in trouble. You're going to go to hell when you die. So that was my first point, debunking that you don't have to believe basically in anything in the Bible. You just have to believe in a person named Jesus that gives you everlasting life. Those people are technically free grace. They believe in once saved, always saved. They believe that salvation's holy by grace, but they don't believe the Bible, which is the problem. My next point is going to be the people that say you don't have to fear God. Turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Turn to Leviticus chapter 25. There's some people in this community that say, no, God is, you know, a peaceful God. He's happy. We don't need to fear him at all. But again, these people don't believe in the voice of the shepherd. You should be in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 17. The Bible says, ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt, last time I checked, thou shalt is a commandment. Thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. Now, fearing God, obviously fearing God means to respect God and give him reverence, but it also means to actually be afraid of God. In Psalm chapter 2, it says, serve the Lord with fear and trembling. So, you know, you're not trembling because you're cold. You're trembling because you're afraid of what God could do to your life and the people around you. Now, how do we fear God? Leviticus 25, verse 18, next verse says, wherefore ye shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety. So fearing God is basically just listening to God, because if you don't listen to him, then you're in trouble, pretty much. Just like your parents. Your parents tell you to take out the garbage. If somebody doesn't care about their parents or they're not scared of them, they're probably not going to take out the garbage, because it's like, you're not going to do anything to me anyway. What am I doing this for? But if you're scared of your parents, you're going to take out that trash as soon as they tell you to take it out. Even if you're doing something really important in the process, you're going to take out that trash. And that's how it should be in households today. I'm going to read for you Psalm 33, verse 8. The Bible says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Psalm chapter 19, verse 9. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, they might say, a free grace person, hyper grace person in the free grace community might say, oh, that was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Jews were told to fear God. But, you know, we as New Testament believers, we don't have to fear God anymore. We don't have to be scared of him because Jesus came and, you know, he made everything happy and sunshine and rainbows. In 1 Peter chapter 2, which last time I checked, that's in the New Testament. It's so in the New Testament that's in the back of the New Testament. It says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So according to the New Testament, you're still supposed to fear God, just like you were supposed to fear God in the Old Testament. Now, one day I was soul winning, and I met a lady, and I asked her, you know, the questions about salvation, and she had the right gospel, and she believed that someone couldn't lose their salvation. And I don't know how the conversation got turned into what I'm about to say, but somehow we started talking about corporal punishment on children. And she told me that if you touch your kid physically for any reason, that's abusive. That's child abuse. That's ungodly. That's satanic. She was using very strong language talking about corporal punishment. So then I showed her this verse. Turn to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. I showed her this verse. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 13, the Bible says, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Again, remember that thou shalt. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. I showed this lady this verse, and in my mind, I'm like, all right, I got her. She can't go anywhere. She's on the ropes. There's no way she's going to disagree with this verse. This lady started playing Hebrew hopscotch with me and said, in the Hebrew, beat means something else that doesn't mean beat in English. And I don't remember what she said, but the way she explained it sounded really insane. Pretty much the King James first of all, she didn't like King James, obviously. But the King James translator, she said when they translated it as beat, they were wrong because the Hebrew word for beat is something else. Maybe like beat meant put them in timeout. I don't know. But she was pretty adamant on the fact that, you know, if you touch your kids, that's satanic. But I'm showing her, well, the Bible says, you know, you're commanded to spank your children. And the Bible also says that God chastens us just like our father and our mother chastened us. Turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Turn to Proverbs chapter 3. And again, a lot of these free gracers, what they'll do, they'll separate the New Testament from the Old Testament, which you're supposed to do, but they'll say, oh, that was only in the Old Testament. We don't have to do that anymore. We're under grace now, so this is how we're supposed to do things. So some of them will say, back in the Old Testament, you were supposed to beat your kids, but in the New Testament, it's a bad thing. Or that Jesus Christ basically changed the law, and you don't have to do that. In Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous, therefore, and repent. The word chasten pretty much means to discipline. Now, obviously, you know, Jesus Christ is not coming down here with a leather belt and hitting you across the head. This is metaphorical, but it's metaphorical for actual discipline. So he might do something really bad in your life to cause you harm in hopes to get you in the right direction. So, no, Jesus Christ didn't, like, change the Old Testament. Jesus Christ was in the Old Testament. He was the God of the Hebrews in the Old Testament. You should be in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, the Bible says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. Now, it kind of seems odd when you first read it. It's like, you know, I'm in sin. God's destroying my life, but I'm supposed to like this somehow. I'm supposed to be blessed and just be happy that God is tearing me apart. But yeah, that's what the Bible says. I'm going to tell you why after. But look at verse 12. The Bible says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." So the reason why God is dealing with you in that way is because he's showing his love for you. That's how he shows his love for you. So if God's not dealing with you in that way, that means God doesn't love you. If, you know, you're living in a bunch of sin, and you know, nothing's happening to you. Like one day I heard a preacher say, yeah, I was living in sin a lot and God didn't do anything to me. It's like, you might want to examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. In verse, Psalm chapter 94, turn to Hebrews 12. Psalm chapter number 4, verse 12, the Bible says, "Blessed is the man whom thou chasteneth, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law." So, you know, you're blessed if God is, in a weird way, I know this sounds weird, but the Bible is saying that if God is spanking you and chastening you and rebuking you, you should be blessed. That's a good thing, that God cares enough about you to do these things to you. Now, the reason why God does this is in Hebrews 12, verse 6. And by the way, with this lady, another point I brought up was in Hebrews 6. I was like, ma'am, if spanking your child is abusive and satanic and wicked and evil and it's unbiblical, why does God relate to that situation? Like, why is God saying he does the same thing that your father did to you? Like, basically, it's kind of blasphemous, because then you would be saying God is satanic by saying that spanking is satanic in a way. You should be in Hebrews 12, verse 6. Hebrews 12, it says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God deal with you as with sons. For what son is whom is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Verse 8. This is why you should be glad of chastisement. "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons." So if you are just living in gross, wicked, vile sin, and you're just clear and nothing's happening to you, you might be a bastard, according to Hebrews 12. After I showed her this verse and she just still didn't believe it, I just walked away, because I was done with her at that point. My first point was about the joining view, which is that just believe in a person named Jesus, he gives you everlasting life. Second point was on people that say you don't have to fear God, he's never going to touch you, he's never going to spank you. Third point is going to be on something that I think all of us have heard in this room. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. My third point is called no standards. People that have no standards in their life. John chapter 1, verse 17, the Bible, and they love quoting this verse. John chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So translation, in their mind, that means in the Old Testament, God was really restrictive and he had a bunch of rules. But then in the New Testament, we could do whatever we want. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Pretty much these people, when you mention a sin, like if you mention something wrong they're doing, their logic is, oh, well, since, you know, we're under grace, we're in the New Testament, I could just live with my girlfriend, I could smoke weed, I could just do whatever I want because we're under grace and Jesus loves me. So, you know, nothing's going to happen. Now, if we were under the Old Testament, I couldn't do that. But in their sick and twisted mind, they pretty much think Jesus dying on the cross allowed sin to happen in a weird way. You should be in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. The Bible says, For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Which, yeah, that's true. You know, the point of the law is it's supposed to draw us to Christ to show that we're sinners. So at first, when we're trying to get to heaven by works, we're under the law, which is not going to work for anybody because we're not perfect. But then once we get into grace, we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace, salvation-wise. But look at verse 15. The Bible says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. So this verse just, it's crazy because they use verse 14 to say, hey, we're not under the law anymore. I could do whatever I want. Stop judging me about, you know, having my girlfriend just live with me. But then in verse 15, it says, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. So that's, hopefully you're getting what I'm putting together is they believe in free grace, but they don't believe anything else in the Bible. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 31. And then they'll blame Jesus for this. Somehow they'll say, oh, well, we could do whatever we want now because Jesus came. But Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, think not. Isn't it crazy? 2,000 years ago, he said, think not. And people are thinking the exact same thing that he told you not to think. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus Christ did not come to get rid of all the moral laws so that people could dress however they want. They could just have these tattoos on their body. They could literally do anything they want. Jesus came to fulfill the law, which means to complete what God has commanded him to do, his work on this earth. You should be in Romans chapter 3, verse 31. The Bible says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So according to Paul, even though we're not under the law, we're under grace, we still establish the law. We're still supposed to stand on the law. Now, let me say this. They are right in a sense. There are some laws that are done away with. For example, the Sabbath days and, you know, the sacrifices. You know, the eating, you can eat whatever you want now, you know. But they will say the moral laws basically were done away. Certain moral laws, they'll still think murder and, you know, adultery, some of them, they'll still think that's wrong, but all the sins that they're dealing with are okay because they're under grace. Now, a lot of these Hebrew roots people, Hebrew Israelites people, the people, Torah observers, they'll say that we're hypocrites because we'll say some of the laws are done away with, but, you know, we're only obeying the New Testament. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. I'm going to read for you Hebrews 9, verse 10. The Bible says, which only stood in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The reason why the people in the Old Testament did all those laws was because they were under the Old Testament. But once we got under the New Testament, all that stuff changed. And that's what the Bible says. I didn't make this up. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. These two verses prove that some things were done away with, because back in the Old Testament, you could judge somebody for eating pork. If your brother was eating pork, he got to go. You can't eat pork in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, you're not supposed to judge anybody for eating pork. So they're right in one sense, but they're wrong in a lot of other senses. Another thing they'll say is that don't worry about doing works. That's legalistic. We all get the same rewards when we go to heaven. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. I heard one pastor say, hey, guys, don't worry about going soul winning. For the people who don't go soul winning, don't worry. You're going to get the same rewards as somebody who does go soul winning. How does that make any sense? If somebody's sitting on their butt and they never go soul winning, how in the world are they going to get the same results or rewards that I'm getting? That's not fair at all. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, the Bible says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So everyone's going to get rewarded based on the work they've done. It's not going to be like a pool of like communism where everybody just gets the same exact thing. Everybody's going to get what they worked for. And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, the Bible says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. This is what I mean. They'll say they believe in free grace, but then they won't believe in the Bible. And the way they don't believe in the Bible is blasphemous, because if you're saying God doesn't give us rewards, what you're saying is God is unrighteous. Because this verse says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. But they believe God forgets all your work and your labor of love, and it just gets mixed into a pot of everything that everybody has done. Now, my fourth point is going to be the flat-out denial of the reprobate doctrine. Now, obviously, even the old IFB disagrees with our interpretation, our correct interpretation of Romans 1 and other verses like in Jude and in 2 Peter, which, you know, they could find something to twist in that, but there's some things in the Bible where I would just think it's impossible for somebody to just not understand. And these free grace people, they don't believe in the reprobate doctrine at all. For example, your man Johnny Mac, John MacArthur, may he rest in hell, he said that somebody could take the mark of the beast and still be saved. Now, obviously, he's not hyper grace. He's like super works. Like Lord, I think he started Lordship Salvation, if I'm not mistaken. So he's not hyper grace. He's not in the free grace community. But that is something that some people in the free grace community believe, that you could do literally anything that the Bible says you can't do, and you're still saved no matter what. My first example is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Look, if anybody has just half of a brain cell and they understand English to like some extent, I don't understand how they're not understanding what I'm about to read to you. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. If that's not clear enough for you, let's look at the next verse. And whosoever shall speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. How in the world could somebody twist this to mean what it's not saying? Jesus is saying, if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, you're done. You have no more chances to be saved, which would qualify you as a reprobate. And I believe even the old IFB, even though they disagree with Romans 1, they believe in this. They believe that if somebody blasphemes the Holy Ghost, they're done, because that's just the plain reading in the text. Neither in this world, this current globe that we're in right now, neither in the second world to come. Turn to Revelation 14. The next thing is they deny the mark of the beast. Mark of the beast. They believe that if somebody takes the mark of the beast, they still have a chance. What this is called, actually, is the last breath doctrine, that you could be saved up until your last and dying breath. But the Bible is really clear, there could be some things that disqualify you from ever getting saved. Now, a saved person would never do these things. A saved person is never going to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. A saved person is never going to take the mark of the beast. But an unsaved person, if they do these things, they basically sign their ticket to go to hell. And there's nothing they could do after that. Yeah. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, the Bible says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Translation, if you take the mark of the beast, you're going to go to hell. And that's what the Bible's saying. And if somebody doesn't believe this, they, you know, I don't know if their Holy Spirit's not working, because, you know, the Bible says the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. So I don't know if, you know, it's laxed on their part. I don't know. But still, the Bible says that if you take the mark of the beast, you're going to go to hell. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. They believe even if somebody changes the word of God, that they're still going to go to heaven, because you have up until your last dying breath. And you can see how the things they believe just turn the Bible on its head. Like it's a different language. Like the Bible clearly spells something out, and then they disagree with that to go after their own feelings and opinions, trash opinions. You should be in Revelation 22, verse 18. The Bible says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of this, from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Technically, the context is talking about Revelation. If you take something out of Revelation or if you add something to Revelation, then you're cooked. You're going to go to hell. But logically, if God doesn't want you to take anything out of Revelation, do you think he wants you to take anything out of Proverbs? Do you think he wants you to take anything out of Deuteronomy, out of Genesis, which is what these modern Bible perverters do? They add stuff and they take stuff out of the Bible. So if somebody were to be on that committee to change the words of God, then they're not saved forever, according to Revelation chapter 22. Now, lastly, my last point is going to be on the anti-callers. Now, I know we've heard people that say, you know, going to heaven is just by faith alone. Amen. Once you put your faith alone in Christ, you're saved forever. But calling is a work. You don't have to call upon the name of the Lord. That's work salvation if somebody was to teach this. And there's some people that say it's not. One thing is weird. There's some people that say that it's not works, but it's still not needed. But the thing about calling upon the name of the Lord, turn to Romans chapter 10. I just want to, you know, finish this for the last time because it, you know, this is probably the clearest thing. I don't think God could have been clearer in explaining that calling upon the name of the Lord is a part of salvation than in Romans 10. But like I was saying, some of these people say it's not works, but you still don't have to do it. But I would say that if somebody didn't call upon the name of the Lord, that means they didn't get saved. Because this is what Romans 10 says. And these are people, you might know them, like Norm Diamante, Sermon Trailers, Jack Smacks, that dude who used to play Killer Instinct on YouTube and just sit there and eat hot Cheetos in his apartment, just teaching a whole bunch of blasphemous doctrine, which is that you don't have to call upon the name of the Lord. If you say you have to call upon the name of the Lord, you're a works-based salvationist. So let's you know, bury this hatchet once and for all. A lot of them will say in Romans chapter 10 that when it says confessions made in salvation, that's about physical salvation, like the rapture or something. Let's see with an unbiased mind if this is about physical salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Okay, unbiased. It's either physical or spiritual. Let's see. Verse 2. "For I bear them record that they have the zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted therefore themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So according to everything I just read, are you getting on the spiritual side or the physical side? I think it's pretty clear, especially with the context of Romans, that this is talking about spiritual salvation. Because if it was talking about physical salvation, what would them understanding their own righteousness or God's righteousness have to do with being physically saved? God physically saves people that aren't saved spiritually all the time. You ever go to the door and then you'll say, "Hey, sir, how do you know you're going to go to heaven?" And they say, "I know I'm going to go to heaven because I got shot 10 times and I'm still here." But so God physically saved them, because normally when you get shot 10 times, you're going to die. But God obviously physically saved them to, I guess, in hopes for them to get saved later. There was one old lady I was talking to. She believed that you could lose your salvation. So I showed her according to 1 John chapter 5, where the Bible says, if you don't believe in the record of God, that you're calling God a liar. And in Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, "All liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth forever," right? And she got really upset at me because I told her that, you know, if you believe that you could lose your salvation, you're not saved. And then instead of proving from the Bible that you can lose your salvation, what she said was, well, I know that I'm saved no matter what I believe because I had a heart attack and, you know, I was in the hospital for 30 days. And I was like, ma'am, stop. Stop. I'm glad you're still here, but I didn't have a heart attack. So that doesn't prove I'm not saved. You have to prove from the Bible that, you know, if you lose your salvation, if you believe you can lose your salvation, that you're still saved. You having a heart attack and surviving has nothing to do with anything. Because there are millions of people that never had heart attacks that are saved. And there's millions of people that have heart attacks and are not saved. So that doesn't prove anything. So back to my point in Romans 10:1-5, it proves that this salvation is spiritual. It's not physical at all. Now let's go to verse 9, the most controversial verse. Verse 9. That if thou shalt, we gotta go through this slow because some people don't get this. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. So that could be audible, that could be saying something in your head, but something has to be said. It's a confession, it's calling. And shall believe in thine heart that God have raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So this verse is not adding something on to believe, which would be work salvation, because obviously the only thing you got to go to do to go to heaven is to believe in Jesus Christ. But in that belief, your belief is not complete unless you repent, meaning changing your mind. For example, if somebody says, well, I believe in Jesus, but I never changed my mind. That means, like, were you born saved? Because that's impossible. So you had to change your mind to believe. And to complete your belief, you have to call upon the name of the Lord. I'm about to show you that right now. Verse 10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So this isn't talking about in steps. It's not saying you believe first and get the righteousness and then you call and get the salvation. This is happening at the same time. And the reason it's happening at the same time is because that first word in verse 10, it says for. So verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord, Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For or because. This verse is explaining why you will be saved. It's not saying, yeah, you believe and get the righteousness, and then once you call, you get the salvation. Once you believe, you get the righteousness and salvation, and your belief is only complete once you make that confession with your mouth. So God could have flipped this anyway, and I feel like these heretics, even if God said, for with the heart man confesseth unto righteousness, and with the heart man believeth unto salvation, they still would have twisted it somehow. Because the way they explain this away is saying, oh, confess with the mouth is physical, but believe unto righteousness is spiritual. So they're basically Bible perverts. Now, they'll say, well, in Acts 16:30 and in the whole book of John, it says all you got to do to get everlasting life and to be saved is believe. And I agree with that. But you can't use that alone to say you don't have to call upon the name of the Lord, because in verse 13, and remember in 2 Timothy 3, it says all scripture is profitable for doctrine. It says in verse 13, it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So how stupid would it be for me to say, oh, all you got to do to go to heaven is call upon the name of the Lord. You don't have to believe or repent, right? That would be silly. But in this verse, it says all you have to do is call. But you have to believe in the Bible to be saved, not one verse, not a part of one verse. You have to believe in the entire scripture to be saved. And even in Romans 10:15, Paul calls upon the name of the Lord, the gospel. Romans 10, verse 15 says, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So if your gospel is call upon the name of the Lord list, that means you have the wrong gospel. Because according to Paul in verse 15, that progression of getting somebody saved is a part of the gospel. So now that we got that out the way, I wanted to prove that even Jesus, because some people, again, these hyper grace people are insane. So they'll say, oh, that was Paul's opinion, but I'm going to stick with Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter 18. And please explain this away. I dare you. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. A lot of these hyper-grace, free-grace people believe that Paul and Jesus are pitted against each other. But in all actuality, Paul and Jesus agree with each other. Because Paul had the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, Jesus says a parable. The Bible says in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Who does that sound like? That sounds like literally every person that I've knocked in the last, how many years I've been soul winning? Since 2023. Literally everybody thinks they're righteous. I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven because, you know, I did this good thing. So they're trusting themselves that they're righteous. And what they're doing, actually, is that they're despising others. Once they're saying that they're righteous, they're saying they're better than other people, and that's why they're going to go to heaven. They're like, well, I never killed anybody. I never, you know, committed adultery. I never slept with a child, which, now, you are better than that person. I will say that. If you never killed anybody or did any of the things I just named, I would like to hang around you and not that person. But at the same time, according to God's law, all of you are condemned under sin, because it takes one sin to go to hell. You don't have to keep racking up on sins to go to hell. That one lie in Revelation 22, it says, "And whosoever maketh a lie is going to hell and is not going to heaven." Luke chapter 18, verse 10, Jesus says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray," and also call and pray mean the same thing. Calling and praying is the same thing. "Went to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican." Now, back in the Gospels, the publicans were really looked down upon by everybody. Nobody liked them at all. Verse 11, the Bible says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican.'" Now, this is the weirdest prayer I've ever... Why are you praying that you're not like somebody else? That's like super puffed up and just prideful and such a wicked attitude that you'd even think to bring that stupid prayer before an almighty God, that you're just better than everybody. I don't know if Donald Trump prays, but that's probably how he prays. Like, "Oh God, I'm so glad I'm not like Bill Clinton, and I'm so glad I'm not like this person. I'm so glad I'm not like poor people because I have all this money." So this is a very wicked way to pray, that you're not like everybody else. Now, look at verse 12. He says, "I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And these are good things. When the people at the door said, "Oh, I did this to go to heaven, I did this," it's not like they're doing bad things. Those are good things, and I would pray that they keep continuing to be this good person that never sins, but that's not going to get you to heaven. Fasting twice a week is amazing, but it's not going to get you to heaven. If you tithed, if you gave all your money to the church, that's not going to get you to heaven at all. One inch. You're not one inch closer to heaven if you give all your money, your house, your car to the church bank account. Verse 13, the Bible says, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast." That's the sinner's prayer right there. That when we pray with people, aren't their head... Now, sometimes they'll like look at you with their eyes open, which is kind of weird, but I'll still count that salvation. But most of the time, their head is down, and they're praying the sinner's prayer. The Bible says, "But smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" That's pretty much the sinner's prayer. Now, my sinner's prayer is much longer than "God be merciful to me, the sinner." But you got to understand that God is on a hair trigger to just get people saved. He wants everybody to come to heaven with him. So it's not about what you say, but you have to say something. For example, the thief on the cross, his sinner's prayer was garbage. If God would have literally believed what he said, he probably wouldn't have went to heaven. Because the person on the cross said, "God, just remember me when you go into your kingdom." So if God would have literally remembered him, like, "Oh, yeah, I remember that thief on the cross," and still would have went to hell. But obviously, God wants him to get saved. He understood his heart. He believed, and that was unto righteousness, and he made confession unto salvation, because God wants people to get saved. He's not worried about what you say. It's just, you just have to ask for this gift of everlasting life. Amen. And another way to prove that these people, you have to call upon the name of the Lord. I don't know if you've been soul winning for a while, this happened. If you ever went soul winning and you get to the sinner's prayer part and you're like, all right, bow your head, Cassie Herr, bow your head. Dear Heavenly Father, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve to go to hell. I'm not saying that. The reason why they won't say that is because they don't believe what they're saying. So that's why you have to call upon the Lord, because you have to believe the words that you're saying. Now, you could say you believe anything, but when it comes down to it, at that moment when you're talking just directly to God, your heart's not going to want to lie. That's why they start laughing, they start chuckling, and they don't want to say they deserve to go to hell. And that's a proof that that person's not saved. If somebody doesn't believe they deserve to go to hell, then they're not saved. Because, let's go back to step one. What's the whole point of being saved? To not go to hell. So if you don't think you even deserve to go to hell, you're good. God didn't come for the righteous, but he came for the sinners. Verse 14, look down at verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Justified from what? The Bible doesn't say he was justified from a physical salvation. Obviously, he was justified from his sins. He was made righteous in the sight of God after he did the sinner's prayer and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So according to Paul, confession is made into salvation. You know, I'm not making this up. I'm not that old. This book was written 2,000 years ago. It says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I don't know how in the world somebody could twist that to mean something that it doesn't mean. So according to the Bible, if you do not make confession unto salvation, that means you don't have salvation, according to Romans 10. Now, the issue with these people is that at first look, you'll believe that they're saved because they're saying all the right things. But again, they're saying all the right things, but they don't believe anything in the Bible. Turn to Jude. And remember, I told you at the beginning of the sermon, remember everything you just read in Jude. Turn to Jude chapter 6. That was a joke. Chapter 1. Acts chapter 20, Paul said this, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. These people's entire goal is to split churches and bring people with them that are kind of weak in the faith, that don't really understand the Bible. Their whole goal is to mess with and split up the house of God. You should be in Jude chapter 1, verse 17. Jude chapter 1, verse 17, the Bible says, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Remember the people I told you that, oh yeah, I could do literally anything I want because I'm under grace. These people are walking after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. Separate themselves is just like Acts said. They're drawing away disciples after them. That's what separate themselves means. They're trying to feast on the flock. Sensual means you're only caring about the things of this world. And at the end of this verse, it says, having not the Spirit. Again, what is the Holy Spirit's job? It's supposed to guide us into all truth, bring us into remembrance of everything that Jesus Christ said. So if they don't believe literally anything in the Bible, and the things they do believe sound blasphemous, for example, God's not going to give you rewards, he's going to give us all the same rewards. And Hebrews says that God is not unrighteous to forget our labor of love and our work. That made me forget my whole point. Anyway, go to verse 4. Go to verse 4. Thank you, whoever that was. It made me forget my whole point. Verse 4. And we'll close out with this last verse. Verse 4. The Bible says, for there are certain men crept in unawares. So when these people come to the church, They're not going to be like Cassie Herr or with, you know, devil horns on their head saying that they're like, they have the Jezebel spirit. They're going to come in unawares. They're going to look like us. They're going to have a suit on. They're going to talk real nice, you know, everything like that. And the Bible says, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is basically just nastiness. So again, grace is good. How I started out the sermon, grace covers all our sins. Grace is the gospel. Grace is a great thing, but they're turning grace on its head to be something that's nasty and bad. And it says at the end of the verse, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So basically, the point of the sermon is I just want everybody to watch out for these people in the free grace community. Specifically, my last point, if somebody's telling you to that call upon the name of the Lord, you don't have to do that to be saved, just stay very clear of that person because they don't believe in the Bible. And I'll close out with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this day. And Lord, just please help us to stay weary of people that draw away disciples after themselves and that separate themselves to destroy the house of God. And just please help us to be vigilant, to see people that come in unawares, and to sharpen up our own doctrine, Lord. We love you, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Let's sing one last song. It's going to be a fitting song. Psalm 208, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Not hyper grace, but the biblical grace. Amen. Grace greater than our sin. Psalm 208. On the first, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was fled, grace. Grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sing and despair like the sea. Waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater is grace untold. Points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Dark is the sin that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace,
freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
Brother Stephen, could you close us singing with a prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you, Lord, for the sermon that was preached. Thank you, Lord, for calling us here. People saved today, also this afternoon, our soul winning. Lord, I just pray, God, we would be aware of people, Lord, that bring in another gospel or any other false doctrine, Lord, in this church. And, you know, we will not tolerate it, Lord. And we will be lovers of the truth, Lord. In your name, Jesus Christ, I pray.
Amen. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a nice